Good morning. It's very good to see the number that we have gathered here today. We're certainly thankful for your presence, and especially those that are visiting. We're very glad that you're with us, and we hope that you will come and join us when you're able to do so. And certainly we hope that you feel welcome among us in this worship period this morning. Several months ago, actually, I talked some about the Holy Spirit in a lesson when we looked at the idea of gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I want to continue looking at a different aspect of that, and this morning talk about what the Holy Spirit does for Christians today. Now, in order to do that, we want to begin by thinking about the different ways in which the Holy Spirit has worked or operated in regard to Christians, children of God, throughout the Word of God. And hopefully there are some things that we can learn here, and certainly we want to go by what the Scriptures teach us. And we learn early on in the beginning that one of the first things was that the Holy Spirit was given to the apostles by God on the day of Pentecost. And the Son of God had promised them this. Before He left and went back to heaven, He told them to go into Jerusalem and to wait for the power that would come from on high. And He had promised them that the power would come with the Holy Spirit, and that it would not be many days after this. So they go back to Jerusalem and wait. And when we go to the second chapter of the book of Acts and we read through that chapter, we hear and read about how that the Holy Spirit, in fact, did come and descended on the apostles. It says it sat upon each of them. It appeared like cloven tongues of fire. And it began, of course, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And then it began to describe the miraculous things that occurred, how that they began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So we find here that the promise of the Son of God was exactly fulfilled as He has said that it would be, that it came upon them to give them powers that they needed to be the ambassadors of God, to take the gospel to the whole world, beginning there in Jerusalem. And we also learn in studying this account how that these apostles had special powers and abilities that were above what we find in connection with other individuals. It was different in the sense that, number one, they were able also to pass this power on to other Christians through the laying on of hands. We learn that there were gifts that were given to first century Christians. And this is what we spent our time focusing on in a previous lesson. And I want you to notice especially that these were gifts, plural. And they are actually described in 1 Corinthians, and particularly the 12th chapter, where we find that there were various spiritual powers, miraculous powers, given to these first century Christians through the laying on of the hands of the apostles. We learn that this was the only way that early Christians, again, received these miraculous gifts, plural. And again, they were given to satisfy a need before and prior to the time when the full completed revelation of the gospel of Christ was there for the children of God. And we learn in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians how that once miraculous power of God in the Word of God, once God's Word had been given and completed, these would pass away. They were temporary gifts to supply this need for a while, that eventually would be replaced with the full, complete revelation of God. Now, that gives us a little bit of a quick update as to the past and the working of the Spirit in the first century through the apostles and the early New Testament Christians. But there is also a sense in which the Holy Spirit was promised to all who would accept and obey the Word of God. Not only to those Christians in the first century, but to all Christians. And this is where you and I come in. The promise was to all who were even afar off, who would eventually accept and obey the Word of God. In the second chapter of Acts, where we referred to earlier, after the apostles had received the Holy Spirit, preached the Word of God by miraculous power, in verse 38, in answer to the question that the Jews gathered there that day had said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" crying out about their sins.
Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, I want you to notice here that the gift is singular, not plural. Peter is not talking about here the gifts of 1 Corinthians 12. And in fact, if you examine the original languages, in 1 Corinthians 12, the word for gifts that is used is the word charisma in the Greek, meaning that it was different from doria that is used here. It is not the same thing. This is not a miraculous thing that he actually was promising here, because he goes on to say in the next verse, the promise is to you and to your children and to as many as are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now that includes us. All men today are still called by God through the gospel. And that promise is still to them. Those who repent and are baptized, obey the gospel of Christ, shall receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. Not only that, but in Acts 5:32, notice where again he adds the same thing. He says, "We are his witnesses to these things, so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." All right? Now, and this would seem to indicate, you know, when you talk about the gift of the Holy Spirit, some would say, well, the Holy Spirit is the gift. Others would say it is a gift that the Holy Spirit gives. I think this verse helps clarify that he is talking about the receiving of the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. All right, then when you look at 1 John 3 and verse 24, he says, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." All right, so there are several verses in the Word of God that refer to the Spirit being given as a gift by God to Christians. But the question might be, again, how does the Spirit dwell in a Christian? And there is a wide diverse opinion in regard to this. Some believe that literally, directly, the Holy Spirit actually lives in and dwells in the physical body of a child of God. And there are those that take it to the point that they say it is a direct, personal dwelling of the Spirit in us. And some would even take it to the level that it is a miraculous indwelling, that he more or less moves in, takes over, and controls me. In fact, I think that probably the roots of this go all the way back to the doctrine of Calvinism, because Calvinism actually demands this position in order to make it valid. Because according to the Calvinist doctrine, no one can actually do good at all on their own because of original sin that they inherit. But what turns that around, according to the Calvinist belief, is that the Spirit then kind of comes in and moves in and controls me and changes me to where now I can do good. In fact, I can do so much good that according to the Calvinist, I can never do bad again. I can never sin again. And so really the basic tenets of the doctrine of Calvinism would demand a direct and personal operation of the Holy Spirit in my life. But that's not what the Word of God teaches. This is a false doctrine. There is no miraculous indwelling of the Spirit that is described here in the Word of God for the Christian. Just how does the Holy Spirit dwell in the Christian? Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and I want you to turn to this passage here in Galatians, there in chapter 3, and I want you to notice verse 2. "For this only I want to learn from you." Paul raises this question. "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" And that's a question meant to answer itself. That they had received the Holy Spirit by their faith in God, not by their perfect works of obedience. We've been studying this in detail of late in the book of Romans, and Paul is emphasizing here that they received the Holy Spirit by hearing the gospel and obeying God's commands. This is why it had come to them. This is why God's Spirit had been given unto them. The Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian through the agency of the Word of God. I want you to look with me also here at Ephesians 5, and there in verse 18. He said, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." And then when you turn over to Colossians there in the third chapter, in verse 16, in relation to this, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." So being filled with the Holy Spirit to sing psalms and hymns and so forth is the same here as letting the Word of God dwell in you richly and then singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You see here that the Spirit's influence and dwelling in me is through the use of the Word of God dwelling in me richly through my acceptance of it, my belief of it, my obedience of it. Now, I think we can understand this more when we look at some other passages that actually talk about other individuals, other beings in the Godhead actually dwelling within us as well. 1 John, turn there with me to chapter 4, and I want you to read there verse 12 beginning through verse 15. And notice what this actually tells us. He said, "No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another," notice, "if we love one another, God abides in us." Now, we haven't seen God at any time, but He abides in us in some way here. "And His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." All right, now notice how much here it talks about God abiding in the Christian, in the child of God. And then Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, says in verse 16, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." So here in a very real sense, he says, you are the temple of God. You are where God dwells, where God walks. So here, not only the Holy Spirit, but the Father is said to dwell in us. Likewise, Jesus also is said to dwell in the Christian, in the child of God. Read with me from Romans chapter 8, there in verse 10. "And if Christ is in you," notice, "if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." And then back to John's writings again, 1 John, there in the 3rd chapter this time, and reading in verse 23. "And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Now he who keeps His commandments," notice, "he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us." All right, so once again, you have reference here to the Spirit dwelling in us, to the Son dwelling in us, to the Father dwelling in us. There are passages that actually even teach that God the Father dwells in the Son and the Son dwells in the Father. Things of this nature would cause some to misrepresent what he is actually teaching here and come up with that Jesus-only doctrine, that Jesus really is the only one in the Godhead. And passages like this prove this. It's not talking about, again, a literal personal dwelling of the Father in the Son and the Son in the Father. And therefore, I think the same is true when it comes to us. Christians also are actually said to dwell in God and in Jesus Christ. Go back to John, the Gospel, there in chapter 6, and I want you to look at verse 56. He said, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood." This is what we have done this morning in partaking of the Lord's Supper. We have partaken of the blood and the body of our Lord in memorial. And he said, "He that does this," what? "Abides in me." Abides in me. And I in him. And then back to the epistles of John again. 1 John 4 says, beginning in verse 13, "By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world." So again, there are various passages here teaching us that God dwells in us, that we dwell in him, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So how does the Holy Spirit then actually dwell in the Christian? If the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is personal, if it is literal in my physical body, then also would it not be so of the Father and the Son? That's the real question here. Can a human being also, when it talks about us dwelling in God, can a human being literally dwell in deity? Do these passages teach us to believe that our spirits actually dwell inside of God? Or do these passages refer more to influence rather than to location? And I believe that this is the answer. I believe that he is using this figure here in a way that I think we can understand perhaps the idea better when we look at some other statements about some things that dwell in us, some inanimate things. For instance, when it comes to sin, sin can dwell in us. Now, when we think about that, it doesn't mean that literally sin is actually in maybe my body, but it is something that, again, is influencing me, something that I am obeying, and therefore it is said to dwell in me. Look at Romans 7, verse 17. "But now," Paul said, "it is no longer I who do it, but what? Sin that dwells in me." Sin dwells, he said, in me, here in this passage. All right, then, not only can sin dwell in me, but what else can dwell in me? Well, love can dwell in me. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" His point is that in this case, it does not abide in him because of what? Because of what he is not doing. There's no response here to help the other person, so the love of God does not abide in him. But the love of God could abide in him, depending on the choices that he makes. The same about the Word of God. Just like the Spirit of God can abide in me, so can the Word of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. He says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." All right, what does that mean? You know, I could take a piece of this Bible here, wad it up, and eat it. And you might say, it dwells in me. That's not what he's talking about. Something physically, literally, being in my body. He's talking about the impact, the influence that this Word has on my heart, on my mind, to direct and lead and guide me in a certain direction. And that's the same thing that's true when it comes to faith. 2 Timothy, there in chapter 1, notice verse 5, when he says, "And also if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned." Excuse me, I'm in chapter 2. Chapter 1, verse 5. "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you." Paul said to Timothy, there is a genuine faith in you. "It dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." Now, you know, it almost sounds like it was a family heir here, an heirloom, that it belonged to the grandmother. She passed it along to the mother and then to Timothy. But you know what? Each one of them still had their own faith. They still had what they had passed on. So it wasn't something that they literally had in their possession. It was something in their mind, something they had gained, something that influenced them. But Paul said it is a genuine thing that dwells in you. Same about the truth. The truth of God's Word can what? Can abide in us. Again, in John's writing, 2 John, there in verse 2 of chapter 1, he said, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. So again, every one of these things can be said to abide in one. What does that mean? Each of these abide in us if and when we are influenced by them and we obey them. They are in us. They dwell in us. So what does indwelling then really mean? Of the Spirit and of God and of the Son? Well, it definitely can have a literal meaning, depending on the context. There could be something literally dwelling within us and within our body. But it also can have a spiritual meaning where it refers to a divine influence upon a person that prompts them and encourages them to go a certain direction, to live a certain kind of life. That's how love can influence us, dwelling in us. The Word can influence us. The truth can influence us by dwelling in our minds, being taken into our hearts through hearing it, learning it, believing it. In 2 John there, chapter 1 and verse 9, again, notice exactly how here John says that, again, God dwells in us. Notice again, verse 9 of chapter 1. He says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. When does God not abide in us? When do we not have Him? When we don't have His Word. When we don't abide in it. What do you mean abide in it? We're not practicing it. We don't love it. We don't believe it. We won't do it. What does that mean? God does not abide in us. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has what? Has both the Father and the Son. When does the Father and the Son abide with me? When the Word abides with me. When it guides me, when it directs me, when I give it a room and a place in my heart, then, he says, God will take up His literal abode, or He will take up His abode. Again, not literally, not just moving into my body and taking it over, but rather leading and guiding and directing me through His Word. Go back again to Galatians for a moment there in chapter 2, and notice what the Apostle Paul says here in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now again, does this mean that literally the Spirit of Paul had been taken over? The Spirit of Jesus Christ had actually moved into his body? That Christ really lived in Paul? No. Christ was at the right hand of the Father. But how did Christ live in him? Because he said, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What did it mean for Christ to move into the life of Paul? It meant Paul listened to and learned and believed the Word of God. And now the life that Paul was living was one that was directed by the Word of Jesus Christ, and Paul had willingly, gladly given over his life to that. Just like what Paul was talking about in the singing this morning, when he said that Jesus had shown him a better way. And Paul yielded to that. He gave into that better life. And Paul the Apostle had done the same thing. He was influenced by the gospel. And he allowed Christ then to abide in him and guide and to direct his life. That's exactly what it meant. And there in Ephesians, the third chapter, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Notice, through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the width and length and breadth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all of the fullness of God. How does that come? Through faith. Through hearing the Word of God, believing the Word of God, and obeying it. He dwells in me. And this is exactly the same thing in the regard to the Spirit. The Spirit dwells in us in the same way. When we yield to the Word of God, when we hear it, when we obey it, we are allowing the Spirit to guide and to direct our life. He's not going to force us. It's not a matter, as the Calvinist says, that one moment we can't do good and now the next we can't do evil. You know, that's like being a robot. That's like, again, the Spirit has kind of just moved in and taken over. God will not do that. He will not make us do wrong or right. We are allowed to choose. We are free moral agents. And we have to accept and believe the Word of God or not. And depending on what we do with it, and whether that faith is in my heart and in my mind, and it guides and leads me, depends on whether I receive then this gift, really, of the Holy Spirit. John 16:13. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He told His disciples, He will guide you into all truth. You know, He still does the same for us today. Not in a miraculous way, but through His Word. He guides us today into all truth. Because He will not speak of His own authority or on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will tell you things to come. Then in 2 Peter, again, there in the first chapter and the 21st verse of 1 Peter, once again, he is reiterating the exact same facts that we found here in other places. He said in verse 21, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from... Excuse me, I'm in 1 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, 21. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit reveals the mind of God. And this mind of God, this better way of life, is given to us, and we have the choice to believe it and to obey it. When we do that, the Spirit of God will dwell in us through this Word, through this power, through this faith that we have. Now, this, I hope, explains for us that concept of indwelling. But this just scratches the surface of what the Spirit actually does for us. And I think there are times where we become more obsessed with how something is done rather than what is actually done. And this is a subject that I have no problem saying very clearly, that it is a deep subject, and it's dealing with things that are hard for us to actually completely understand and always explain. But I want to focus next Sunday morning on the other part of this, and that is what the Spirit is said to actually do for us today, which is amazing. And I believe this is where we need to focus. This is where we need to truly be grateful and thankful and take advantage of what the Spirit does. It's kind of like, in a sense, the subject of baptism. I can't understand or even explain completely why this works, but I believe it because of what the Word of God tells me. And believe it enough to yield to it, obey it, because He tells me that this is where I contact the blood of Christ, my sins are forgiven and washed away. And this is what the Spirit reveals to us. And if I do not believe that or accept that, then I'm not going to have this gift that God promises. And most of all, I'm not going to have what comes through the knowledge and understanding and obedience of the Word of God. And that is the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. And if you're here and not a Christian and you've never listened to or responded and obeyed the commands of God to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, then you're still in your sins. And you do not have God abiding in you. You do not have the Son of God abiding in you. Again, if you reject His Word and His doctrine, then you do not have God. Serious matter. You can change that. You can allow, again, the Spirit of God to guide and lead and direct you, not miraculously, not personally and directly, but through the power of that revealed Word of God, the power of God to salvation. If you're subject to the invitation of the Lord, please come. We're ready to help you and assist you in that, or if you need to be restored as an erring Christian and have prayers on your behalf, come forward and let us pray with you and for you while together we stand and sing to encourage you.